Some of you know that my brother is a Navy pilot. He flies F-18 Super Hornets and is currently stationed in Virginia Beach. And last year, when he was stationed in Meridian, Mississippi, we had the opportunity to go there not only for his wedding, but also to see him get his wings. And part of the time when we were there, we got to walk around the base and see the planes, see the different parts of the base. And probably the part that stuck out to me the most was not necessarily any plane or any place we went other than the maintenance hangar, where all the planes that are not working properly that have to go to, so that the mechanics can look at them and figure out not only what's wrong, but then fix it so that the pilots can go fly these planes again. And I remember walking through there and looking inside one of the bodies of the plane and just being shocked and in awe by how complex these machines are. And just realizing, I don't understand how this all works. Very few people understand how to fly them. Very few people understand how to work on them. This is a magnificent machine that is just one of those things that you've got to look at and be like, wow, that's incredible. And that's similar to the way I felt this week looking at John chapter 7, verses 1 through 24. You know, you can read the Bible and see everything that's on the surface, but then the longer you look at a passage, the more and more you see. And the longer I looked at John chapter 7, the more I was just blown away, not only with the glory of Jesus, but the creativity of the Apostle John. You see, what we're going to realize this morning and what we're going to be told is not only about the danger of unbelief. We're going to see that in these passages, in these verses. But we're also going to see how John the author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pulls in all of these Old Testament themes to prove to us in a unique way who Jesus is. John wants us to believe that Jesus Christ is God. That's the message of this book. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that may by believing you may have life in His name. That's the whole thesis of the book. That's what He wants you to understand. That's what He wants you to grasp onto. And if you're here this morning and you already believe, this is what John wants you to believe about Jesus. He's very concerned with believing in the Jesus that's revealed in the pages of Scripture. And so if you're here this morning and you don't believe, you're wondering, okay, I'm not sure what I think about this Jesus, this whole church thing, this Christianity thing. I'm just going to lay it out there that John, the one who's writing these words, wants you to believe. That's his goal, to convince you not only to believe in Jesus, but what to believe in Jesus. As we come back to the Gospel of John, in these first 24 verses of John chapter 7, what he's showing us is simply that unbelief in Jesus misunderstands him and misjudges him. That's the main idea of our sermon this morning. Unbelief misunderstands and misjudges Jesus. And we're going to see that in two parts. We're going to see that unbelief misunderstands Jesus and then that unbelief misjudges Jesus. And so as we come back into this gospel, we need to understand where we are. Where we are in the flow of John's argument. Jesus has not been back to Jerusalem since John chapter 5. All of John chapter 5 takes place in Jerusalem. But now he's about to go back. John chapter 6 was in the north, was in Galilee, but now he's going back. Look at verse 1 and what John writes. He says, "After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For not even his brothers believed in him." So as we come back into this gospel, John is making a transition. That's what "after this" is doing. He's used it in John chapter 5 and in John chapter 6. He's making a transition to a new scene. And what John is telling us about in this chapter is the Feast of Booths. And this took place in October, and the Passover takes place in April. John 6, verse 4 tells us that what happened in John 6 was around the time of Passover. So between John 6 and John 7, what's happening and what's happened is John doesn't record it. He doesn't tell us. We know from Matthew, Mark, and Luke that Jesus was investing in his disciples, that he was discipling them, that he was answering questions, that he was teaching parables. And so what we're seeing happen here is about 6 to 7 months after what Jesus did in John 6 and feeding the 5,000, more like 20,000, and the conversation which he declares simply, I am the bread of life. It's about 6 months before what we're happening here. And during all of this time, he had been in Galilee. But now it is time for the Feast of Booths. The Jews had three feasts that they were required to pilgrim to make their way to Jerusalem to be at. Not only the Passover, but the Feast of Weeks, and now the Feast of Booths. And so this was a time where all of the Jewish pilgrims that were not local to Judea, to Jerusalem, traveled in to celebrate this feast, to be there with God's people and to think back on God's faithfulness to them. But Jesus wasn't going to Judea at this time. Why? Because as we see in verse 1, the Jewish authorities, the religious leaders, were seeking to kill him. The environment around Jesus at this point in his ministry was getting more and more tense. He had just had thousands of people leave him. He had just had thousands of people say, this guy is crazy. Yes, he may feed us bread, but we're not in it. Well, we don't understand what he's saying. And so the environment is tense. And Jesus doesn't want to go to Jerusalem. He's not going there in verse 1 because the Jews are seeking to kill him. And this feast that Jesus is going to end up going to in John chapter 7 was a time of celebration and thanksgiving for the harvest and for God's faithfulness to his people during the wilderness wanderings. That's what they're celebrating at the Feast of Booths, or your Bible may say the Feast of Tabernacles. So they are looking back. They're considering what has happened in the past as God sustained them as they were wandering around in the wilderness. And they would live during this whole week in these huts all throughout Jerusalem, which is what they would have lived in when they were wandering in the wilderness, being prepared to enter into the promised land. And so this is looking back to the past faithfulness of God and forward to the coming messianic expectation, to the coming of a Messiah who's here now, Jesus. That's what they were focused on. That's what they were celebrating. And this wasn't just a little family lunch or dinner that you can just say, yeah, I'm not really feeling going to this. We've all experienced that at some point or another in our lives, right? That's not what this was. This was fixed on their calendar. This was a non-negotiable. You were there because this is when the people of God gathered to worship and to remember and to look forward. And the brothers of Jesus, what they do here is they encourage him to go to Jerusalem. They know what's happened in John 6. They know that all these thousands of followers, these men, these women, these children that were with Jesus, that were listening to Jesus, that were like, this is the popular guy, I want to be with him. They know that he ended the chapter with 12 people. They know that. They understand that. And so they're thinking, well, Jesus, your approval rating's kind of low right now. Things aren't going that great for you. So how about you, along with us, go to Jerusalem? How about you come and regain your fame? How about you come and build yourself back up and become the beloved, famous person, miracle worker that you once were? That's what they want him to do. They know his approval rating is low and they want him to be popular again. But what we're seeing here and what their encouragement to Jesus shows is that they had a wrong view of Jesus. Do you remember in John chapter 6 when we thought about the view of the people who were following Jesus and how they were looking at him and they were thinking about him as a political Messiah, as a revolutionary, as someone who would cause them to retake and be liberated from Roman rule? Jesus' blood brothers, his half-brothers, had the exact same view. That they had a Jesus that was not the biblical Jesus. They weren't seeing how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament principles. They weren't seeing this. They weren't acknowledging this. And so they thought, Jesus, how about you go to the center of the Jewish world at a time when everyone would be there for their favorite feast and make much of yourself and get a following back? That's their suggestion. That's what they want to happen. But did you catch what John says in verse 5? Look at verse 5 again. For not even his brothers or sisters believed in him. They did not have saving faith. They did not possess the faith that only the Spirit of God can give. They did not have what only God can give. What do you think Jesus' brothers would have said to this? If they would have read this at this time, or if somebody would have said, hey, you actually don't believe in Jesus like you think you do. They would have said, you're crazy. They would have said, no, of course we believe in Jesus. He's been our perfect older brother. Are you kidding me? He's never done anything wrong. He never got in trouble. Nothing. Of course we believe in him. But John is telling us that at this time, they don't believe in him. They don't understand who he is. They have not grasped truly that he is the Son of God. They just think of him as their perfect older brother, Jesus. Now they will later on, by God's grace, come to faith in Jesus. But at this time, they don't. And what John is telling us here, the reason he puts this little note in here, is to show us that blood relation to Jesus, that physical relation to Jesus, does not make one right with Jesus. That's what he's telling us. That's what he's emphasizing right here in John 7, verse 5. He's telling us this. And the application is very clear for us. Just like them, you and I can be physically close to Jesus and spiritually far from Jesus. You can attend a worship service like this and not believe in Jesus. It's possible. Most of us, all of us, at some point or another, have done that. We've been in a gathering like this and our hearts have not been made alive and are not indwelt with the Spirit of God. You can know all of the answers to all of the questions. You can have the catechism we recite every Sunday morning perfectly memorized and still be spiritually dead. All of these realities are what John is calling us to think about, to remember, to be confronted with. That we need to have a picture of Jesus that is in accord with the biblical Jesus. Do not be like the brothers of Jesus and create your own Jesus. Don't have a view of Jesus that does not accord with what the Holy Bible teaches about his identity. One example of this that is heartbreaking and should be heartbreaking to all of us is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This church believes that Jesus is the product of a union between Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother. And then you get Jesus. You know the problem with that biblically? We looked at it a few months ago in January. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then verse 3 tells us that everything was created through him. So if the Bible's right, and it is, what John is saying at the very outset of his gospel is that Jesus is eternal. So Jesus does not have a beginning. Jesus does not have an end. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three gods, or one God, three person. Correcting myself, that matters. Three persons, one God. And I'm not saying that to be ugly or to be mean. I'm just showing you a real world example of how people can create their own Jesus. And that's just a religious example. That's not even the Jesus plus my favorite political candidate or Jesus plus this way of thinking about things. This is something we have to always be on guard against, don't we? We've got to be on guard against making Jesus in our image. I don't know about you, but that's not something you or I want, because we are sinners by nature and by choice. And so John is telling us here, do not be like the brothers of Jesus. Say you believe in Jesus, but you don't have the biblical Jesus. But listen to what Jesus says in verse 6, how he responds to what they say. Jesus said to them, My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. So he's not taking their advice and going to Jerusalem in a public way, in a triumphal entry way. He will, but he's not doing that at this time. He's not going there because his time has not yet come. What Jesus is sensitive to here and what he wants us to see is that he's sensitive to the Father's timing. You know who determines Jesus' steps? You know whose will Jesus follows? His own? The will of his brothers? No, the will of the Father, who has sent him into the world to accomplish a task for the salvation of his people. He's going to go to this feast, as we know, but just not when his brothers tell him to. And when Jesus lumps his brothers in here with the world, he's identifying them with the vast majority of people who do not recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus' brothers belong to the world, and because of that, there's no need for the world to hate them because they're among them. At this point, they're on team world. They're not on team Jesus. And so the world hates Jesus. The world hates his followers. He'll tell us that later in the Gospel of John. But look at verse 10. He stays in Galilee, verse 9. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him from the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. So Jesus does not go when his brothers tell him to go, but he goes in secret at the Father's timing. The Jewish religious leaders were wondering where he was, and the crowds were divided. They were divided. Again, just like the brothers of Jesus, they didn't have a biblical view of Jesus. The crowd said, "He's a good man," and some said, "He's leaving people astray." He's the topic of conversation because, again, as we just talked about, they would have expected him to be there, to come, to arrive, to be with God's people in this place. And everyone knew who he was. Everyone understood what he was doing. And he goes at his own time. He goes at his own time. That's what we'll see in verses 14 through 18. But did you notice what verse 13 says? Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. The people are scared. They're frightened. They're muttering like they did in the wilderness wanderings. It's funny that they're muttering at a feast to remember the wilderness wanderings, and they were muttering and grumbling against God then, and they're muttering and grumbling against God in the flesh now. They're wondering, who is he? He's a good man. He's leading people astray, but they're not talking about him openly. We've seen his brothers, we've seen the public, and we've seen the religious leaders misunderstand Jesus, haven't we? They're misunderstanding him. And when you misunderstand Jesus, you know what that means? You miss Jesus. You miss him. Swing and a miss. When you don't understand Jesus rightly, according to the teaching of God's word, you don't have a biblical Jesus, but a Jesus created in your own imagination. Guard against that reality in your life. Make sure that you're always thinking about who Jesus is. And when you have a question about Jesus or about the teaching of God or what he taught, don't go to your own mind. Go to the Word of God. Because the Word of God is what will confront us and conform us into the image of Jesus. So not only does unbelief misunderstand Jesus, that's what it does. But it also misjudges Jesus in verses 14 through 24. Look at what John writes. We're getting into the feast now. We're going to Jerusalem. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. So in the middle of the week, this feast was about a week long, in the middle of the week, Jesus goes up into the temple that he is the fulfillment of, John 2, 19 through 21, that's what we saw there, and he starts teaching. So he comes onto the scene, he goes up in secret, he didn't go in trying to get all the attention on him, but he goes to the temple. And he begins to teach. And you know what they were shocked at? What the Jews, the crowd, and the religious leaders were surprised at? How he taught with authority. Because he didn't have any formal training. There is no reason to believe, on human terms, that this Galilean carpenter, son of Mary and Joseph, would have been able to teach the way he taught with authority. Now, why would they not expect that of him? Well, not only his background, but because in that day, the way that rabbis were trained is they would go sit under another rabbi. They would go sit under another rabbi and they would learn from Rabbi so-and-so. They would be able to regurgitate his teachings and communicate to the people. That's how they would learn. And then when they taught, what they would do is quote these rabbis in order to gain credibility with the people. That's how they would do it. That was the formal training process. But Jesus didn't have a chance to go to rabbi seminary. He didn't have a chance to do that. And so they are just absolutely shocked about the fact that he teaches as one who has authority. Now we, sitting here 2,000 years later, having the completed Word of God, understanding that Jesus has come and who he is, that he's the Son of God, we know why he taught with authority. Look at what verse 16 says. So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." The reason that he has all of the authority, the reason he speaks with authority, is because the teaching that he is espousing is from God the Father. And the fact that he is God in the flesh. He is teaching with this authority because of his identity, and he's teaching them what the Father says. No one else, no matter what they tell you on the internet, has ever taught the Bible being fully God and fully human. Nobody, don't believe everything you hear on the internet. Not most of it's not true. But no one does that. No one does that. Only Jesus did that. That's why he has the authority. That's why it's different. Jesus, in verse 17, look at what he says. How he continues. He says, "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority." Jesus is saying that anyone who truly seeks to please God by doing God's will can know with absolute certainty whether or not Jesus' teaching can be trusted. Not only is Jesus God in the flesh, but his teaching, his authority, what he's saying carries with it the weight of God the Father. And that lines up with what Jesus says in verse 18. He continues and says, "The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." Jesus speaks on behalf of the Father to glorify the Father. He's in it for the glory of the Father. And because of that, because he's not all about himself, because he's speaking about God the Father and what he has sent him to do, he can be trusted. He can be trusted. When we lived in Cleburne, I remember the first time somebody came to the door trying to sell me something. And it happened quite a bit because we lived in a neighborhood with a bunch of houses, and so people would just walk down the street and try to sell something. That happens where. And after a while, I don't know if I'm ashamed to admit this or not, but I'm going to admit it. I just stopped answering the door because I knew the motive of the person who was coming to the door was to sell something. Now, they're just doing their job. I'm not mad at that. You got to do what you got to do sometimes to get paid and to do what you need to do to put food on the table. I'm not upset at that. That's not what I'm saying. But I understood the motive. I understood the reasoning. Because motives matter, don't they, in life? Motives are a big indicator on whether or not someone can be trusted. And Jesus is showing us right here that he can be trusted. Why? Because he is not here to be about himself. He's here and he came to do the will of the Father and to glorify the Father. That's his purpose, to accomplish the mission for which God sent him to do. That's the point. That's the point. That's what he's doing. They should have trusted him because he's not about himself, but they didn't. Look at what he says in verse 19, how he continues. He says, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a whole man's body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Now the background of what he's saying here is John 5, when he healed a man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath. That's the background of what's happening here in John 7, verses 19 through 24. That's what the work is in verse 21 that he's referring to, that they're upset about. And it would have been in the minds of many, because remember, people are traveling into Jerusalem, but it would have been in the minds of a lot of people who were there in the temple, who had seen him in the temple in John chapter 5, having this exchange with the religious authorities about his authority. Remember that when he verifies his authority, he explains his authority, he explains why he can do what he did on the Sabbath. This would have been in their minds, but not in everyone's mind. Look at verse 20. "You have a demon who is seeking to kill you." Not everyone understood this background because not everyone was there. And so what do? They accuse him of being demon-possessed, saying, "Man, this guy is crazy." And that's why Jesus accuses them of breaking the law of Moses. That's what he's doing in verse 19. Now, the Jews, what we see here, and what we have to understand the background for, they argued that it was right to circumcise a male child on the eighth day, even if it was on the Sabbath day. Now, what Jesus is arguing here is that if it is permitted, if it is okay to circumcise a Jewish male on the eighth day, even if it's on the Sabbath, how much more should the healing of an entire person, a man at the pool of Bethesda, be allowed on the Sabbath? That is much more important, is what he's saying. But Jesus does, the opponents don't understand that. They don't want to listen to that. They're not concerned about it. They just don't want to believe. They haven't been given to God, to Jesus by the Father. They're just blind. They're blind. They don't see it. And Jesus responds to them in verse 24. And he says, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." He's telling them, you need to stop judging with a superficial, man-made criteria and make a right judgment according to the Spirit of the Word of God. To judge rightly, Jesus' audience needed to know God and place their faith in Him. Because at that point, they would understand the identity of Jesus and their evaluation of what He did on the Sabbath in Jerusalem would have been correct. They're not only misjudging what Jesus did, but they're misjudging who Jesus is. They're getting Him wrong. Friend, Jesus did not break the Sabbath in John chapter 5 by healing the man at the pool of Bethesda. You know what Jesus came to do in regards to the Sabbath? To fulfill the Sabbath. He came to fulfill it because Christ is our ultimate Sabbath rest of the people of God. That's what the Sabbath pointed forward to. And you know where we will experience that one day? In the new heavens, in the new earth, where we are all together at the feet of Jesus, worshiping and praising Him for what He has done for us. That's where we will experience exactly what we see right here, where Jesus is fulfilling this. He fulfilled it in John 5, and He alludes to it in John chapter 7. what John is doing is he's weaving all of these Old Testament realities together to show us how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, to show us how Jesus brings in the new covenant age. Think about all these Old Testament themes that he's brought in. The Feast of Booths, the temple, circumcision, the healing of a lame man on the Sabbath, obeying the law of God to say, this is God. That's what John is doing here, and that's what I want you to see. That he's saying, this is the long-awaited Messiah. And if you are here and you're a believer, which I know many of you are, shouldn't this give you confidence that Jesus actually was the Messiah? This should give us an abundant amount of confidence about who Jesus is and the identity of Jesus. But if you're here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, why does Jesus fulfilling the Feast of Booths, why does this unbelief that we're seeing here in John 7, why does that matter for me? Well, it matters for you because it only verifies the claim of Christians from the earliest day that Jesus Christ is God. It puts a nail in the coffin on the argument. This is settled. Jesus Christ is God, and that's exactly what John wants you to see. We serve a good God, don't we? Not only a God that created us, but a God who is committed to restoring us to himself by sending this promised Messiah. What other way would we respond than to worship him? Not only with our heart posture towards him, but with our lives in obedience to him. This is Jesus Christ. This is who he is. This is how he fulfills the Old Testament and why he is the true and better as we sung earlier. Let's go to Jesus now in prayer. Jesus, we come to you and we are so thankful that you came to save us. Thank you for this conversation, for going to the Feast of Booths, for teaching with authority, to having this conversation and to making much of God the Father. We know that you are good, we know that you're right, and we know that you love us. We ask that as your people, you would cause us to worship you in spirit and truth. If there's anyone here that does not know you, that has not repented of their sins, trusted in you for the forgiveness of their sins, that today would be the day of salvation. You are good, and you are God, and we trust in you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.